Well, this morning it was my hope to finish this great gospel, but I'm going to string it out one more week, Lord willing. So bear with me as we look at this great passage this morning. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever made a big mistake where you felt there was no way back, no way to correct it, no way around it? There was a steel worker who worked on these high-rise buildings, welding steel. While he was working on one tall, very tall building, he released his safety strap in order to move something. When he did try to move this object, the weight shifted, caused him to lose his balance, and he fell 110 feet. He landed between all sorts of rocks and debris on a pile of dirt on his back. When the ambulance came, the man, still having a sense of humor as they were putting him on the gurney, said, "Don't drop me." This man escaped, really, with minor injuries. Amazing. But I wonder what he thought while he was falling. This was stupid. Bad choice. Imagine he thought he had made a fatal mistake. You know, we all stumble in many ways, James tells us, but sometimes we stumble in ways where we think that there's no possible means of recovery. This fall that we make seems like a fatal fall. Several men in the ministry have made serious mistakes and have disqualified themselves from the pastoral office over the years. It's easy for these men to think that they are now to be put on a shelf and no longer useful to God. One man I know was so grieved by his sin that he just went into isolation, became a recluse. Another man just indulged himself further in sin. Since he had opened that door anyway, he may as well just continue. In either case, neither man knew how to find hope for such grievous mistakes and the humiliation that would come from the public exposure. So many people today turn away from Jesus because they have done something for which they think that he will never be able to forgive them, and he will never be able to use them. That not only applies to the men in the ministry, but applies to all of us. There's often a dreadful oppression of the heart from regrettable acts that we think have put us outside the place of blessing, usefulness, and happiness. After teaching a class out at the Master's College on the Song of Solomon, I'll never forget this young lady who came up to me with tears in her eyes. And she said, "I've made so many sexual mistakes in my life. What do I do now? I feel that I'm so defiled and dirty that I could never be useful to God or to man. No godly man would ever want to marry me. There's no way to fix what I have done. My life has been stained and ruined." So often, when people make mistakes in their own estimation that are so serious, they feel like there's just no way back. Can't find the way back. They feel that they've committed the unpardonable sin. How about you? Is there something in your life? Maybe you failed in your marriage. Maybe your children are an embarrassment. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've served some time in jail. Maybe you've had some sexual hidden sin from others, or you've done or practiced some secret sin that you think somehow has ruined you. So many feel that they have opened the door that they cannot close by committing some sin. And they're so guilt-ridden and they're so ashamed of it that they give up living properly. They give up living for the Lord since they just can't change the mistake. They can't change the past and there's just no hope. They feel like they've forfeited any claim to Jesus or to the ministry. Because He would not forgive this sin, restore them to usefulness and blessing. Maybe they think, well, yeah, He might be able to forgive me, but He won't be able to ever use me. Can I tell you, Jesus delights in forgiving and restoring fallen believers. Can't say it loud enough. Can't say it strong enough. Jesus delights in forgiving and restoring fallen believers. Where there is sin and guilt and shame, Jesus wants to forgive sin, pardon the guilt of the guilty heart, and restore that one to usefulness. Doesn't necessarily mean that they'll be restored to the same place, but they'll be restored to a place of impact in the plan of God. But have you ever made a big mistake where you felt that there's no way back? You feel like your character is now in question. You feel like you've forfeited the place of usefulness to God. Can I tell you, grievous mistakes need not be fatal ones. There is hope for the fallen believer. And this is clearly seen in the life of Peter. If you turn with me to John 21. I want to read verses 15 to 25, even though we'll only be looking at 15 to 17 this morning. Follow along while I read. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, said to the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Would you join me in prayer? Father, what a wonderful passage to the wounded heart. Thank you for being a God who loves to take fallen people and lift them up, restore them, and use them. Thank you, Lord, that all of us have stumbled in many ways, and that we can count on hoping in you to even use us after we have and will. We look to you this morning to teach us, to encourage us, to challenge us as we look at your declared word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me set the scene a little bit. You know, Peter, before the crucifixion, had a very high view of himself. I mean, when Jesus predicted that the followers of Jesus would scatter when he was crucified, Peter declares in Matthew 26, 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Further in John 13, 37, Peter says, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter, with foolish courage, even strikes Malchus with a sword, seeking to defend Jesus, but is embarrassed when Jesus says, "Put the sword away." Jesus then is arrested and tried and convicted and crucified. And in the process of his trials, Peter, having lost heart, does what he never thought he would do. He denied his Lord three times, just as Jesus predicted. Do you remember how in Luke 22, 31 to 33, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here's what Peter said. "Oh Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and to die." Peter thinks he's invincible and ready for whatever the challenge may be. He's on the beam and he's taken the strap off. He's untethered and he's ready for a fall. A fall in such a way that he thinks it will place him beyond restoration. He will hit rock bottom. But this fall will be necessary in order to reveal to Peter the condition of his heart, to show him the worthlessness of self-confidence, and to humble his proud spirit. Satan will even have a part in this. He will assail this fallen disciple with suggestions of that his sin cannot be forgiven, or at least that restoration to the eminent position that he held is not going to be given back to him. And Satan will torment his soul with the memory of what he has done. What will be needed to meet this deep regret in this disciple's heart? It will be faith. That's why the Lord says, "I've prayed that your faith may not fail." And after Peter falls, I want you to know, Jesus can be so careful to revive and strengthen this now humbled man that he may be able to strengthen his brethren. And can I tell you that Jesus seeks always the restoration of the fallen. Even before they fall, he prays for them, for us. And he seeks for their increased usefulness as they become less confident in themselves. Peter denied the Lord three times, and in Luke 22:62 records that after that he went out and he wept bitterly. He is a shattered man who now thinks that fishing is his lot in life. He has failed the Lord too greatly to ever be restored. He and the other six disciples went fishing. And you remember, all night they fished, but they caught nothing. Until the Lord directs them to a catch that they cannot even haul in. John, in that great display, recognizes the Lord, tells Peter. Peter jumps in the water, swims to shore, while the rest of them haul the fish to shore. And when they get to shore, Jesus has prepared a meal for them. And so they sat and they ate. But now Jesus is going to talk to Peter, as he wants each of these disciples to hear, so that they will learn not to waste their lives, but to fish for men, to care for his church, while he will care for them. That's where we are in the story. And what we want to learn this morning is in response to this statement: Jesus lifts and restores the fallen believer. How? In two ways in this passage we see it. One, he clarifies their love for him, and he commands them to follow him. This morning we want to look at the first, that Jesus lifts and restores the fallen believer by clarifying their love for him. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think he needs to clarify Peter's love? Because let me tell you this. All sin is a failure to love. Most of us think of sin as a failure in performance. But all sin is not merely a failure in performance. That's secondary. It is a failure to love Jesus. We love other things and other people more. And when we demonstrate that, that's when we sin against Jesus. For example, if our lives are so busy that we have no time for devotion to the Lord, then in essence what we're saying is we love our busyness more than we love the Lord. All ministry, if I can say this, finds its foundation, its motivation in love for Jesus. And when we do not love him, then we will not love those that we need to serve. Thus, Jesus addresses the root issue in the heart of Peter. And it's very interesting how Jesus goes about it. He doesn't reproach Peter. He doesn't condemn Peter. He doesn't even ask him, "Why'd you do what you did, Peter? That was really dumb, Peter." I think that's how we hear the Lord speak. But the Lord simply asks him a question. Do you love me? Do you love me? This is a critical question that all men need to answer. This morning, I'm asking you to answer that question. Do you love Jesus? I'm not asking, would you like to love him? I'm not asking if you think you're supposed to love him. I'm asking you, do you love him? It's the big question. In the three verses that we'll be looking at, there's an interchange between two Greek words for love. The word agapao and the word phileo. Every response that Peter makes to Jesus' question, he answers by using the term phileo. For love. Jesus, in the first two verses, asks Peter directly, do you agapao me? Do you love me that way? But finally, by the verse 17, the third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you even phileo me? There's this interchange going on. So some want to say that there's no difference in meaning between these two terms. However, I believe there is. I think it's a significant difference. Let me explain. Agapao, that word for love in Greek, refers to a love that is committed to anyone, whether good or evil, with deep affection, no matter what. You are devoted, no matter what that person is like. And you're devoted with a deep affection for them. It knows no boundaries. This is really an unnatural kind of love. This love is not based upon family ties or upon family relations. It isn't a response to a favorable reaction by those you want to love. Because we're told with this term that we're to love even our enemies. This love pursues and is dedicated to the other. No matter what they are like or what they may do, no matter how they are, you're just committed to them with deep affection. And you can actually channel that deep affection away from people to things. If you remember Demas, we're told in 2 Timothy 4:10, he loved agapao, this present world. He had a deep affection and a strong commitment to this present world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we're told not to love the world. Because if we love the world, love for the Father isn't in us. Agapao. This love is a dedicated love that delights in reaching out to all men. It doesn't make any difference. They are going to be the objects of my love, no matter what. Phileo, on the other hand, is a more natural love. It's used of the love that we have for our mother and our father in Matthew 10:37. It is a natural love, and it's used actually of people saying that they love to be seen by men, love the places of honor. Well, that's natural to us. We love people to see us and recognize us. We love people to put us in places of honor. It's natural. We're told in John 15:19 that the world has a natural affection for its own. And let me tell you, this word is never used of the Father's love for the world. But it is used of the Father's love for Christians and for His Son. Why? Because it's natural to love your family. But the world is not a part of His family. This word is never used for them. This is love is not something that you really have to develop. It just comes naturally. And Jesus is going to ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he does that, I believe, because Peter denied him three times. And each time when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he is going to stress a different element of love, a different aspect of the dimension of love that he wants Peter to think about. The priority in love, the person in to love, and then the passion in love. Let's look first of all at the priority in love. Notice verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, you know, breakfast is over, and Jesus begins to speak to Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John." Jesus refers to Simon's son of John, which was his original name before Jesus changed it. We know in John 1:42 that when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, Jesus said, "You're no longer going to be called Simon, which means pebble. You're going to be called Cephas or Peter, which means rock." Peter is now coming face to face. Jesus is using, "Hey, pebble. Pebble, pebble. Son of John." Peter's being reminded that he didn't demonstrate his rock-like character. He says to him, "Do you love me more than these?" Jesus now asks him to assess his priority in love. "Do you love me, notice, more than these? Are you committed? Are you dedicated to me with such deep affection that knows no matter boundaries, no matter what may come? Do you love me with that kind of intensity more than these?" Peter replies, notice what he says, and he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," or "I have a natural affection for you." Now, we need to ask ourselves, what is this "these"? Do you love me more than these? These what? The word "these" can be translated "these men" or "these things." Either way. Thus, there's three possible interpretations of that word, that phrase. Do you love me more than you love these disciples? Jesus may be asking. Or he may be asking, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Or he may be asking, do you love me more than these things, referring to all of the paraphernalia that is related to fishing, since they had just finished that. Now, the only one that I believe makes sense in the context is the latter. Do you love me more than you love these disciples? Doesn't make sense to me. For Jesus to ask Peter if he loves him that way doesn't seem to fit the context. Peter has never indicated that he's loved the disciples more than Jesus. Matter of fact, Peter always seems to think very lowly of the disciples and puts himself up above and more devoted to Jesus. If you slave, you know, if you go to the cross, I'll go with you. They won't. So I don't think that's the issue. Do you love me more than these disciples love me? I don't think that's what it means. For notice how Peter responds. If Jesus is asking that question, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Peter would say, yes, Lord. Well, that's an arrogant position. The very thing that Jesus is trying to draw out of Peter is humility, not arrogance. So for Jesus to say, do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than fishing? Seems to fit the context very well because they had just gone fishing. They had just come to shore. And Peter's previous occupation was that of fishing. And in the context, Jesus is going to really contrast you going fishing or do you want to tend my sheep? Seems like a natural contrast. Jesus is really asking Peter, are you devoted to me more than you're devoted to fishing? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, I have a natural affection for you more than I do for fishing. But I am not sure, Lord, if I am devoted and committed as you're asking me, I cannot seem to push my love that far. But I do have a natural affection for you over fishing. Let me ask you a question. What are you devoted to? Are you and I devoted to Jesus? Are we committed more than anything else to Jesus? Do you love the world more? Do you love another person more? Or do you love Jesus more than anything? And what is it that you love more than Jesus? Would you answer this in the same way Peter did? Well, Lord, you know, I'm not really dedicated to you. I'm not really committed no matter what. But I do have a natural affection for you. Jesus wants Peter to assess what his priority is in love. Is it Jesus or is it something else? Jesus wants you to assess the same thing this morning. What is your priority in love? But even with Peter's lesser response, notice what Jesus said to him. He said to him, tend my lambs. And he uses the word tend means to feed. And the word lambs is the word talking for little baby lambs. Feed my baby lambs. Don't feed yourself with fish, Peter. I'll do that. I'll take care of you. You feed my lambs. Here Jesus lifts Peter to a privileged place, which I think Peter thought he had lost forever. Peter has the joy of now feeding new converts in the fold of God. He wants them to teach them the Word of God. He wants them to take the milk of the Word and to pass it on to these new converts. Peter, that's what I want you to do. But Peter, do you love me more than anything else? Is that your priority? Second, he talks about the person to love in verse 16. Notice he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, this question is different than the other one. He's not asking, do you love me more than these? He's asking this question this way. Peter, do you love me? The emphasis is on him, me. Am I the object of your devoted love and commitment? Simon, are you committed and devoted to me so that you are unwavering in your allegiance? Notice what Peter said. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I have this natural affection for you. I'm unable, Lord, to admit that my love for you goes any farther than natural affection. But it does go that far. It does go as far as that. Because you see, Lord, I've just lost my confidence to love you. Before the cross, I would have said, oh, yes, I'm committed. But Lord, I don't know that I am anymore. I've lost my confidence to love you. Notice what Jesus said. Even in light of that, he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Jesus again affirms Peter's leadership and ministry. And he even commands Peter now to shepherd his sheep. This is the general term for sheep, young and old, all of them. I want you to shepherd them. I'm restoring you, Peter, and entrusting to you the care of my sheep. Peter is now the under-shepherd of the great shepherd watching over the flock of God. He is to shepherd the sheep of God. How? By caring for them and by leading them and guiding them and disciplining them and bandaging them and protecting them. He is to take care of them and nurture them and watch over them. That's his ministry. I mean, this is your great and glorious responsibility, Peter, to shepherd the church of God that I purchased with my blood. Oh, how that had to be so encouraging to Peter. Since he thought that by his denials he had forfeited the privileged place of ministry. And can I tell you that what the Lord is giving to Peter is no higher calling on earth. There is none. But in order to fulfill this call, it requires love for Jesus. Now, can I stop for a second and make some application here? The church of God is a precious and glorious organism, which today, I think, is viewed as if it is no different than any other organism or organization in the world. The church, if I could say it this way, is treated with contempt by the lack of commitment that Christians demonstrate to it. Any other opportunity or thing that arises seems to always come before the church. Athletics, movies, families, whatever arises that is in conflict with the gathered assembly of the people of God always seems to take precedent in the hearts of so many. And I think that is contemptuous to the very thing that Jesus died for. I'm pretty passionate about this. Maybe you can tell. Everything else seems to be viewed to have greater priority by the members of the body of Christ than the church. And it's tragic because we do not hold in high esteem the church for which Jesus died. Furthermore, shepherds today are reprehensible by the way they hold the church in their own estimation. They do not hold the church in high esteem. They do not take their responsibilities seriously because they do not love Jesus very much. Many shepherds today seem to fleece the church rather than care for it. They make profit off of it or great names for themselves. They build their ministries around themselves. He who does not hold the church in high esteem is not worthy to pastor it. And Can I tell you this? Anyone who does not hold the church, that does not esteem the church greatly, is really not even worthy to be in it. Jesus says to Peter, "You, Peter, you shepherd my church. I can't give you any greater responsibility." But you've got to love me. Then he moves on to the passion in love. So much more we could say. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" In asking this question, Jesus causes Peter to question whether he even has natural affection for the Lord. The term switches from agapao to phileo. Do you even, Peter, have natural affection? You're telling me you have natural affection? Do you even have natural affection? He's causing Peter to evaluate the depth of his love. Peter, how strong is your love? Look at Peter's reaction. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" Peter's not angry, he's grieved. Why would Jesus want Peter to grieve more? I mean, hasn't Peter already felt badly enough and grieved long enough over how he has disappointed the Lord? And he's even wept bitterly. I mean, why would Jesus cause him to grieve more? I mean, today's philosophy of ministry is, isn't Jesus supposed to make us feel better? Can I tell you, for Jesus, there must be a clear contrition over the right thing. Peter, I believe, wept because he did the wrong thing. He denied the Lord. But Jesus doesn't want him to grieve over his failed behavior. Jesus wants him to grieve over the weakness of his love and devotion to Jesus. Peter had boasted that he had a superior love. But now he is grieving because he realizes he doesn't know how much he loves the Lord. How many of us grieve like that? You grieve? Over how deep is your love? So many of us, it seems, get angry when we do not perform well for God. And the real issue is not how we perform, it's how deep is our love. And when we see the weakness in our love, we should be made sad. Blessed are those who mourn. We should not be made angry. We shouldn't be saying, "Oh, stupid, I should have loved you more. Should have done better." See, when we become angry like that, it's just an attitude of pride. And Jesus seeks humility. The truly humble realizes how little they love Jesus and are saddened by it. They're not angered. Anger will either keep a person from serving the Lord or will pollute the ministry that they serve with bitterness. It's humility that makes us useful to God. And can I tell you, you can't manufacture humility. It requires really the ability to see the weakness in your life. A questioning of your love and your devotion is what creates the humility. And that's what Jesus is after with Peter. And when Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things." Peter all along has been saying to Jesus when he asks him the question, "You know, Lord. You know, Lord, that I love you. You know," and now he says, "You know all things." He uses the word oida in Greek. It means you have clear perception. You know. You clearly perceive my love. You clearly perceive all things. I know you're omniscient, Lord. I mean, you predicted that I would fall and I fell. I know. And then Peter says more. Not only does he say, "You know all things," he says, "You know that I love you." And he changes the word for know. He uses a word that means experiential knowledge. And he's saying, "Jesus, you know by experience that I love you." You not only have insight into my love, but you have experienced my deep and natural affection for you. It may not be to the level of commitment that it should be, but Lord, you know that I care for you. My love is not the kind of love yet that knows no enemy or obstacle or boundary that would keep me from loving anyone. I mean, my love's not there, but you know. My love, you've experienced. It's a natural love, I know. And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now he says, "Feed," again, "feed my sheep." Again, the word for the broad, the young, and the old. Just feed my fold. Now let me give you some principles. Our time is way gone, and I just want to give you some real quickly. One, teaching God's people is the primary ministry of an under-shepherd. Teaching God's people is the primary ministry of the under-shepherd. He surrounds his command to Peter with feed, and shepherd. He wants the shepherd to understand that he is to feed the sheep while he shepherds them. That is the primary command. If you love me, then here's how you manifest your love for me, Peter. You feed my sheep. You teach them to the best of your ability as you shepherd them. It's a difficult task to stay focused on teaching. Everybody else wants you to do something else. But you have to be committed, Peter, to teaching while you shepherd. Pastors cannot neglect feeding the sheep while they shepherd them. It's their primary responsibility. Second, love for Christ is to be the motivation for the difficult and glorious task of shepherding God's people. Love for Christ is to be the motivation for the difficult and glorious task of shepherding God's people. Only love for Christ and for his flock can make a man persist in this work. This work is not like any other job. It's not like any other work. Arthur Pink says it this way: "It is only those who truly love Jesus that are fitted to minister to his flock. The work is so laborious, the appreciation is so often so small, the response so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, that only the love of Christ, his love for us and ours for him, can constrain such a work." Amen. It is true. That's why Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains me." In 2 Corinthians 5:14. And can I tell you that even beyond what Arthur Pink says, we as shepherds of the flock find constantly with our own disqualification. Because we see how little we love Christ and how little we care for you. We feel inadequate for the task. It's too great. Even as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is adequate for these things? Thus, those who shepherd need, like Peter, to be forgiven and restored and commended to the work of the Lord almost daily, because our weaknesses are so glaring. The ministry is a calling. A man set apart by God to shepherd his church. And Arthur Pink says this regarding Peter. He says, "Marvelous grace was this. Not only is Peter freely forgiven, and not only is he fully restored to his apostleship, but the Lord commends to him, though not to him alone," I mean, he's not the Pope, "that which was dearest to him on earth, his sheep. There is nothing in all the world nearer to the heart of Christ than those for whom he shed his precious blood. And therefore he could not give to Peter a more affecting proof of his confidence than by committing to his care the dearest objects of his wondrous love." A I mean, you don't let anyone just babysit your kid. God says to those who He sets apart to shepherd His church, I am giving you a huge responsibility to care for My sheep, these dear ones to Me. For us who pastor the flock of God, we must recognize the great and grand privilege that He has given us and the proof of His love. He has entrusted the dearest objects of His love to us, His blood-bought sheep. But can I say, moreover, beyond the calling of a man to ministry is the privilege for all believers to serve in the church. For anyone, it is a gift of God's love to be able to serve Him in the church, in any capacity. And yet many in the church don't even think it's all that important, let alone then they wrestle with their own qualification to serve in the church. They don't feel qualified. We aren't qualified other than by the grace of God. So third, Jesus seeks the fallen believer and calls them to love Him so that they can be useful in the ministry of His church. Jesus seeks the fallen believer and calls them to love Him so that they can be useful in the ministry of His church. Now maybe you've done something you think is beyond forgiveness and beyond restoration. Jesus asks you this morning, do you love Me more than these? Do you love Me at all? What is the nature and the depth of your love? Clarify first your love for Jesus so that He can give to you the confidence and awareness of the privilege of serving His church. Fourth, Jesus knows all things regarding your life and our love, our life and our love and our ministry, and yet He still seeks to use us. He knows our worst, and yet He loves us and chooses to use us. He knows our best when others do not recognize it and will reward it. He knows how injured we become as we care for His church and will encourage us and will strengthen us. He knows all things and will care for us by His love so that we don't have to be concerned about us. Now we are free to love each other and persist in that love. Let me add, I don't know about you, but for me there's nothing worse than to disappoint the Lord greatly and then wonder how will He respond to me. I think most of us think that we do not do a very good job in the ministry. And I think oftentimes we want to quit. We think that we are a constant disappointment to Jesus and His church. We see our failures and weaknesses and feel like He must be disappointed. Well, He must be finished with us. Can I say, in these moments of grief, take hold of Jesus. He doesn't reproach you for the weakness of your love, but He wants you to grieve and be forgiven, restored, so that He can regain and restore in your heart the confidence to continue to persevere in the service of this great organism, His body, the church, until He comes for it. But we can't do it unless we love Him. Do you know how much He loves you, and do you love Him? And do you hold His church in such high esteem that as you serve Him because of your love for Him, you must serve the members of His body with unwavering persistence because you love them? Can I say the main point of these verses is this? Believers who love Jesus will serve His blood-bought church. Believers who love Jesus will serve His blood-bought church. Let me end with this story. Because some of you may still be wrestling with sin, saying that no matter what, I'm just not retrievable. A friend of mine who at one time served as a pastor became trapped in a sin that had great ramifications. This sin was discovered and exposed, and he was removed from his pastoral position. Over the next several years, I'm talking about many years, this man came under accountability and started to learn about the love of Christ more than he ever had before. He began to realize that his fall was not merely a failure to perform well in the church, which is how he viewed it, but that somehow he had ceased to be enriched by the love of Christ for him and thus was unable to love others and directed his love to the wrong things. As he started to learn about the redeeming love of Christ, he began to love Christ with a deep and devoted passion more than ever before. This man found that any type of service in the church was a great privilege and honor. He didn't care if it was a janitor or a pastor because it was the church. He got to serve in the church that Jesus bought with his own blood. And he simply delighted in being able to do anything for Christ, whom he now greatly loved. And whatever he did, now did, he did with great passion. He did with great excellence because his passion was deep for the Lord and for the Lord's people. He wanted the church to be the best. And this man, after several years, and I stress that, regained the trust of those he served. And amazingly, this is so rare, he was given the position of elder in his congregation. He wasn't the pastor, teacher, he was just an elder. And let me say that this is rare because most men who fall in ministry do not demonstrate humility when they fall. They just sort of think they deserve everything back once they say, "I'm sorry." But this man went through years of developing a love for Christ and regained the trust of a flock. It's very rare. But I'll tell you, that's what Jesus loves to do. He loves to restore people, not necessarily to those places. He loves to restore people to places of great usefulness in the church. And any place for that person who loves Christ is great usefulness. But it all comes back to one question. Do you love Jesus? And everything that you do and are revolves around that question. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you really love me with the love you think you have? Jesus lifts and restores the fallen believer. How? He clarifies first their love for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of these dear people who have endured so long sitting. But I pray that, Lord, even in that endurance, your word is the treasure in their heart, and they would endure it with joy. But for all of us, Lord, we have to ask, do we love you? And may you clarify that in our hearts today and use us in your church. For the glory of your name. Amen.